Welcome to the sermon podcast of Redemption Church. The following sermon is by pastoral resident Ian Mulrainey.
Revelation 4 and 5. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there were what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. The word of the Lord.
All right. God is good. So we are now in week 3 of our Revelation series, and we are only just beginning, guys. We're picking up steam and going for it. If you remember or need a refresher, we began with John on the island of Patmos He was there exiled because of the word of God. And while there, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he receives the vision of the Son of Man, this mighty, beautiful, astounding vision, who dictates to him seven letters that he sends out to the seven churches. And in those letters, there is a message of what God has for each of them, and what they're doing well, things they could be doing better, and the overall message that God knows and sees them and loves them. The last two of those letters, the one to Philadelphia and the one to Laodicea, have images of a door used. To Laodicea, Scotty talked about that the Son of Man stands at the door and is knocking to be welcomed in and eat with them. To Philadelphia, the Son of Man says that he has opened a door for them that nobody can shut. And it's at the beginning of chapter 4 that we see John looks into heaven and there's a door there. Now, heaven, for the terminology in the Bible, just means skies, outer space, the clouds. So he looks up there and there's a door, and the voice he had heard at first, like trumpets that had gotten his attention, now is coming from up there and calls him through it. And so in that door, he's going to see amazing things, and he writes about them, and we are going to look at that and talk about that. And I'm going to pray first, because I think this passage, God has some really amazing things to lay before us tonight. So Father God, just like when the prophet Isaiah entered into your throne room, he declared himself to be of unclean lips and unclean people, and I sort of feel the same, that how do we talk about something so magnificent and beyond our comprehension to give you the glory that is just and due you? So I just ask that your Spirit lay here upon us tonight and speaks through me, that your word is opened up to our eyes, that you give us ears to hear, and that we just take the lessons from your scripture and apply them to ourselves throughout this week and throughout our lives to glorify you and show your kingdom in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, we enter into this heavenly door, and the first thing that might catch our attention is this figure that's in the middle, this central figure. It's described as a throne, and on the throne is one with the appearance of jasper and ruby. These are brilliant gemstones that reflect and retract light and create a glorious display. And around them is a rainbow that shines like emeralds. This is certainly the first thing that catches John's eye, but then he goes on to describe a couple more beings around the throne that are not just in the middle. You have directly around the throne four creatures. They are something that looks, they're covered in eyes and they have wings. And you have one like a lion, one like an eagle, one like a man, and one who is like an ox. And then beyond them are 24 elders, it says. I don't know how John knows they are elders. I don't know if they're all old, but that's what they are. They're 24 elders dressed in white with crowns, and they are sitting on thrones. And these creatures, the animal creatures, are declaring God's glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever this happens, the elders come, they throw their crowns before the throne, they get back up, and they declare God's glory too. And I have to tell you, when I first read this passage, back when I was in 8th or 9th grade, I remember reading this and thinking, wow, heaven is so boring. Oh my gosh, is this all we're going to do all day? Is it going to be a really long CCM concert that never ends? Am I going to get bad knees from having to throw my crown and get back up and pick it, and then they sing again? As soon as they're done, I have to throw it again. But I think there's a lot more going on. One, I think there's something we take for granted here, and that is, if you read the text carefully, who is the one who's on the throne? If you pay attention, he's never named or identified. We get these praises to the Lord God Almighty. you are worthy, our Lord and God, but I want to show you guys something. Can you hit that just one time, Kat? This is a different throne room, and this is one image of it. This belongs to, in the Roman Empire, to Caesar. You can actually hit another one. I have another image, too. And so, Caesar's throne room had, in the center of it, the emperor seated on a throne, and he was declared Lord and God by his followers. Surrounding him, in Emperor Domitian's reign, he instituted a council of 24 elders who would dress in white, and they would sit around the throne and counsel him on important decisions. He didn't have any strange mystical beasts, as far as I'm aware, but to the censors, to the guards who would have been reading the Apostle John's mail that he was sending off of his prison exile island, they would have just thought this might have been hyperbole, glorifying the magnificence of Caesar. And so it begs the question, who is on the throne? Who is John talking about? Now, if you trusted your gut and said, this is God, you're right. But this is part of the danger of reading the book of Revelation separated from the other 65 books of the Bible. If you're looking for what you want to see, you will see it in this book. If you're looking for world rulers or for councils or for the mark of the beast, you will find it. But if you separate it from the other 65 books of the Bible, you're going to just be doing it on your own interpretation. You probably knew this was God because whether you realize it or not, you've probably heard stories that have applied, that you've had in the back of your mind. These beings that are in this temple, the strange-eyed beings, are actually from Ezekiel, and the song they're singing is from Isaiah. These 24 elders, you might recall, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, put them together, and you have 24, which is also the number of castes that were in the Levitical priesthood. And interestingly enough, if you've just been reading this book, you know that these 24 elders are actually dressed in the outfits that is promised to those who will overcome to each of the churches. They're dressed in white, they have crowns, they sit on thrones, they are pillars in the temple of their God. That's just a little bit of a side note and a warning, but I think it has something to say. If you were living in this time, you would see the parallels too. You would know it was God, but you would know how similar it was to Caesar's palace. And part of this is good news, is saying that God is on the throne. He rules right now. This isn't a far-off prediction that John's writing in this part. He's talking about right now, God is on the throne, and John is seeing it. This is important because this is the fact that God is on the throne and the Christians are worshiping him as such is the source of all their conflict and the persecution that the Son of Man dictates the letters to the churches about. You see, what would happen... For the last 150 years before the book of Revelation had been written, there had become part of, or the Roman emperors had started doing something that had been part of human history for a long time, and that was worshiping rulers as God. It began by deifying Roman emperors who had passed away. They became part of the imperial cult and were added to the pantheon, and you would worship them as a deity. What started with Nero, though, the generation before, Revelation was probably written, is Nero was the first to declare himself God in this life. While he was alive, he said he was God himself. Domitian also, who was probably when the book of Revelation was written, Domitian was probably on the throne, he also worshipped himself as God and declared himself as Lord and God. And so what would happen is every year, annually, you would have to go to a Roman temple, and you would bring an offering, a pinch of salt, and an offering. And all the citizens of the Roman Empire were asked to declare, they would bend their knee, and declare, Caesar is Lord and God, and then you could go on your way. And this was an annual tradition. Everybody had to do it except for one group of people, who were the Jews. They were monotheists. The Romans, as they went out and conquered new lands and cultures and people groups, in order to try and have as peaceful a transition as possible as their new rulers, incorporated all sorts of religious beliefs and ideas into their, they allowed them to have their own personal religions. For most cultures, this meant just adding their gods to the pantheon, but for a monotheistic religion like Judaism, they could not accept the Roman pantheon, so the Romans compromised and let them have their own temple and own worship. And that was how it was. Christians, however, although Jesus was Jewish, the Romans did not see Christians under the same umbrella as Jews. What they saw was Christians worshipped Yahweh, the God of Israel, but they also worshipped Jesus. They didn't mind that they worshipped Jesus. As I talked about, Rome has no problem taking a human who died and making them become a god. That's how they saw Christ. What they had an issue with was, for some reasons, Christians, when they were asked to come present their offering in the temple and declare Caesar as Lord and God, refused to do so. And so this was the source of the persecutions for the Christians, for the most part. This is why Christians were crucified. This is why they were used as torches in Nero's garden. This is why John is exiled, because Christians could not declare, if God is on the throne, that means that Caesar is not Lord and God. If Caesar is Lord and God, it doesn't work both ways. You can't say they're both Lord and God, because one has to have dominion over the other. And Caesar and Rome wanted the full authority to be with them. So, now that we know not to take the imagery for granted, let's continue our tour of this throne room here. We have the worship going on, and it's elegant and splendid and wondrous. And John sees, in the one who is on the throne, he sees he's holding something, and it's a scroll, and he notices that it's sealed 7 times. And they look for somebody who can open this scroll, and nobody is found, not on heaven, not on earth, not all around. That means Caesar can't open it. That means the military generals of Rome can't open it. But that means John and the Christians can't open it either. There's nobody who can open this. So John acts like a little baby and cries. No. He weeps because he desires to know the word of God and the plans that God has, and nobody can open it up until he's told, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. And so John hears that the lion, this is a patriotic image for Israelites, because in Genesis, Jacob blessed Judah as being a lion. The lion, the fierce, mighty creature of the tribe of, or at the Root of David, he's triumphed. He's the one who's going to open the seal. And so he turns and he looks. So he hears it's the lion. What does he see? Can you hit that slide, please? Yeah. He sees a lamb who looks like he has been slain. He hears that it's a lion. He sees a lamb, and not just any lamb, a pathetic, looks like it just died lamb, might have had blood coming out of it. This is not an image of might, of ferocity. It's not a worthy image. I tried to, I have a slide image later that luckily I found because Gary made it for the Facebook post, but I was trying to find images of the lamb because it says he's on the throne, and all of the pictures I could find had either made the lamb a human being, Jesus, or they had made him a lion and a lamb. Like, the image of a slain lamb is almost too pathetic that it doesn't seem to bear any glory that we want to give it. And that's what John sees. This is the one who is worthy to open the scroll that is in God's hand. And something remarkable happens. The same way that the elders and the creatures worshiped the God who is on the throne, they now sing praises to this Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. With your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. From a human perspective, a slain lamb has no merit or value or anything that is worth our admiration. But if you take back the curtain and look at what's going on in the heavens, this is the one, this is the only being in all the universe who is worthy of approaching God's throne and taking from his hand his words and opening up the seals, which we're going to see in future weeks. This is really important, and I don't want us to miss this either. With the blood of the Lamb, people have been bought. People from every tribe, language, people group, and nation. This is a new Passover. Again, if you are familiar with the scriptures and you look at Exodus, the story is that God's people were slaves and they had to be rescued and redeemed from slavery. And the way this was done was by slaying a lamb and putting its blood above the doorpost, and then God came and judged Egypt. But anyone who had the blood of the lamb was not harmed. This is not exclusive to Rome and Caesar, their worship of self, their power. What this means when we hear that people from every tribe, language, people, and nation have been redeemed, it means all cultures, all nations, all organizations, whatever it is, need to be redeemed and have people brought out of them. There's no country or nationality on earth or culture that is doing it right. Only the kingdom of God is where we fully know what it means to be human. And so the blood of the Lamb has to rescue people from everywhere. And so although this was written during Caesar's reign, and we'll talk about him, there's things that we need to apply as Americans, as people who work for companies and corporations. This is a universal message that all people need to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now I want us to pay attention, I've kind of hinted at it before, what the blood of the Lamb, the slain Lamb, the Lion Lamb, is versus the way of Caesar, or the way of the sword, the power of Rome. Now, in Caesar's courtroom, on his throne, he gained power and access because of a couple different things. One, there were noble families. And so who you were mattered. Who you came from, who you were descended from, mattered. So there's aristocracy. Two, the Roman Empire did not grow by tracts and invitations. It grew through military force and might and violence. And then in order to keep your boundaries once you're an empire, you have to keep using violence. You have to stop civil unrest. You have to execute people who will not bow. You have to exile them. It's a way and means of violence. And the third is wealth. Whoever controls the money controls how things get done. That's still true today. The wealth is interesting just as a side note, because what we see is Rome was one of the wealthiest empires of its day. And Israel, at the point when Revelation was written, had their temple destroyed probably 20 years before in 70 AD. And so ever since that time, they were petitioning Rome to build them a new temple. They needed finances for it because they were still part of the Roman Empire. And Domitian, every time this petition came before his throne, vetoed it. No, we are not building the Jews a new temple. But what we see is that even though Caesar's not building a temple, we have one. It's in heaven. The temple was never really destroyed. That was just a shadow of things to come. God is reigning in his throne room. And so that's what John wants the churches to see too, to be aware of. That's what the Son of Man is trying to tell his people, that when Caesar uses his might, when the way of the sword is used against God's people, it doesn't actually triumph. It can do no harm to God's people. It actually is the way that God's power is shown. When that lamb, Jesus, was slain, it didn't end Jesus. It redeemed people from every culture and nation in the world. And like, you don't have to take my word for it. Look at the fruits. Rome is not here anymore. We are still in church, people. Dying is the way that the kingdom comes. And so this is the difference between the way of Caesar and the way of the sword and the way of the slain lamb who dies. And we are supposed to, called by Jesus as his disciples, to imitate that. We are supposed to die to ourselves daily, give up our lives for the sake of others, put others before ourselves, not care about our own needs first. But if you're like me, you mess that up every day. And I think there's a couple reasons why we do that. One, can you go back a few slides, Marie, just to God's throne room? Yeah, thank you. So one, if you remember the images, you have these fantastic beasts, you have these elders, you have these jewels and light and impossible things like an emerald rainbow. One of the things we do, I think, is we can tend to shrink God or forget how wonderful and magnificent he really is. Christianity offers a fantastic relational aspect to our faith. Jesus calls his followers friends. We're taught to pray to God as a father. And this is how we're supposed to interact with him. But I think sometimes we forget that this is also our God too, a being whose face shines like the sun and we can't see it. Someone so majestic and so good and so powerful we can't actually comprehend him. We try to shrink him down to something tangible that we can fit in a box that's easily understood and easily explained, but that's not who God is. If it was, he wouldn't be a very big God. And so we shrink God and we forget how majestic he is. And when we do that, we don't actually, it's easy for us to forget to worship him. So if you have a hard time worshiping God or being in awe, I would encourage you to try and find a way to be in awe of God. Look at his creation. Look at the good things he does. Think about how powerful and magnificent he is. He's worthy of all praise because he made each and every one of us and gave us the breath of life. He also made everything else in this world. There's got to be something here you find beautiful. He's the creator of that. You know, if you go to a museum and admire Picasso and Dali and things like that, look at the creation and works of our God and give him that glory and praise. So this passage reminds us that God is Lord. We can be still and magnify him and hold him in awe. I think the other way that we get this wrong, though, is it's so easy to bend our knees to Caesar. We're not called to offer it an offering and to declare, you know, the president is Lord or our congressman is Lord and God. But in lots of other ways, you know, might not be as explicit, but in other ways we are. We talked about the violence, the love of wealth, the aristocracy, the ways of Caesar. And that way is the way that says it's self-service. So you see lots of things being done. If you ever look at the Roman Empire, there was lots of sexual immorality. There were idols being worshipped. There was hypocrisy. People in leadership didn't stay accountable. They would say one thing and do another. And I think we're tempted by all those things too, because those are ways we can service ourselves. We can get pleasure, we can get security, we can get what we think is peace. And it seems really easy to bend our knees to Caesar a lot of time. It doesn't seem like there's high cost. If we want to, you know, if our countries use violence and force, it enacts immediate change. The way of the Lamb versus the way of the sword, the way of the Lamb is a way of discipleship. It's a way of teaching. It's a way of forgiving. And this requires patience, and it takes long. You know, it's a seed that sprouts and grows. And if you're waiting for a harvest, that takes a long time. It takes months, it takes years, it takes generations. Sometimes we want things done quickly and immediately, and so the way of Caesar is more satisfying, it feels easier. And like I said, the cost seems low. Bending a knee is quick, doesn't feel dirty when you do it at the time. You can say to yourself, well, I'm going to act this way, but I don't actually feel that in my heart. And it seems like you're doing it for a good cause. It's hard when that way seems like the better option and the way of the Lamb seems reckless and unproductive. An example from the Old Testament is Hezekiah. He was one of the kings of Judah. The Assyrians were coming. They had just conquered Israel, the northern tribes, and they were coming to lay siege to Jerusalem. Hezekiah was scared, so he sent out, he was getting ready to send messengers to Egypt. Come and help, you know, we'll be allies with you if you just protect us from the Assyrians. And Isaiah the prophet was sent to Hezekiah and said, God says don't do that. God says he's going to protect you. Amazingly, Hezekiah trusted Isaiah, and Assyria came, and they ended up leaving on their own. You can read that in 2 Kings, but they didn't cause any bloodshed in Jerusalem. The mightiest empire at that time packed up and left. Who knows what would have happened if they had married themselves to Egypt? What demands Egypt would have made from them, from that partnership, how they would have had to give up their wealth or whore themselves out to fight in Egypt's wars. But they listened, they believed God. It doesn't seem like it makes sense, but God was on the throne then. He was on the throne when John is writing, and he's on the throne now, my friends. So, we are a kingdom. This is a line that I just wanted to focus on. Verse 10 of chapter 5. The blood of the Lamb has made people from every tribe, language, nation to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. You're a priest, did you know that? You might not be wearing vestments, but you're a priest. And so we have certain duties that we are responsible to do to worship God who is on the throne. One, we take care of the incense and offerings that go before the throne. And I love that we were doing the sense tonight, because if you pay attention, the bowls that hold the incense in the throne room are actually the prayers of God's people. When we are offering prayers, like Susan talked about, that goes before God. That was one of the priestly duties. We're to sing new songs to God. Music is a key way to worship. This passage has 5 songs. We're going to go and see a lot more music through the book of Revelation, so I hope you like music. It's just a tangible way for us to go lift praises into the heavenly realm. But if we're a kingdom as well as priests, that means that our loyalty is to God alone and to the kingdom of heaven, not to the kingdom of earth. We're not dual citizens. Our home country is with God. We're part of the global church. Those are our people. Anywhere else, as soon as you step outside this, you're a foreigner. We're not at home out there. This is our home. the way of the kingdom of God, the rules of God's kingdom are our rules that we follow. He's our king. Whoever is in power here is just, it's who's in power here. They're not our God, they're not our king. Now, that's not to say we're not supposed to care about what goes on in this world. This is still God's world after all. So we need to be praying for peace and prosperity, but we have to make sure that when we are out there, we're not day by day slowly bending our knees to Caesar. That we don't think the way of the sword is more important than the way of the Lamb. There's a cartoon that I like to watch called The Boondocks. And it's an adult cartoon. And one of their episodes, they imagine what would have happened if MLK, Martin Luther King Jr., when he was shot, if he didn't die, but had been in a coma for 40 years. And so he wakes up in the year 2000. And while he, at first, is welcomed with, you know, everyone is excited and amazed that MLK is back, and he goes around and is celebrated, shortly afterwards, 9/11 happens. And they ask MLK, what should America's response be to the 9/11 attacks? And Martin, and the cartoon, MLK says, well, as a Christian, I believe that we should love our enemies, turn the other cheek, and pray for those who persecute us. And suddenly, he's labeled a communist, as an America hater, and he has a book signing that was supposed to happen, and only three people show up because everybody hates him. That's the way. It doesn't make sense to us here in the church, or it should make sense to us here in the church. It doesn't make sense to those who are outside, who have been taught all their lives, fight for yourselves, gain, make sure you are secure, make sure you carve out your own little space where you can look after you and your own. The way of the Lamb says, die to yourself. It says, our king has been slain. You might have the same fate. And that's how the kingdom comes. So to wrap up, I want us to keep this image in mind of the slain lamb, and to know that this is what is worthy. Christ slain for us. His blood is what has bought for him peoples from all nations, tribes, and kingdoms. We have an election coming up this year. And my encouragement to all of us, because I'm sure we all have someone we really hope wins and people we might hope that do not win. Whoever wins this year's election, the Lamb is still on the throne. If it's Donald Trump who is elected, Christ still reigns. If it's Joe Biden who's elected, Christ still reigns. If it's a third party person, Christ still reigns. The way the church is supposed to act is supposed to be the same, no matter who is on the throne of this world. And so, my challenge is that if you vote in this election, or if you don't, we have a duty to do as priests in God's kingdom. If the person you voted for does not get elected, then the slain lamb says your job is to pray for the person who is elected. Every day, pray for their health, their prosperity. Pray good things over them, because that's the way of the Lamb. If the person you do elect gets in office, then your call is do not bend your knee and declare them Lord and God. The challenge to you is that you then have to be the one who is holding them accountable and challenging them and calling them out. And I'm sure even though you won't have their ear, you can still call out hypocrisy and sin to your friends on your Facebook, things like that. You need to be the one that is keeping them accountable. Church, we are not supposed to be partisan. We are not donkeys or elephants. We are under the Lamb. So that's my prayer. That's my challenge. Pray for the person you don't want to win, and make sure you are holding accountable the person you do. If you couldn't care less, then God bless you, because I wish I was at a peaceful state like that. Anyway, so just a reminder, believe that Christ is on the throne, even if your lives collapse, and look at this one who is so magnificent with jewels and rainbows, and worship him, because he is the only one worthy of our worship. Thank you.
To find out more about Redemption Church, visit redemptionbristol.org.